Before we read God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for His blessing on the reading and teaching of His Word today. Lord, we know Your Word is wonderful, that the reading of Your Word as it's unfolded before us by Your Spirit gives us light, it gives us understanding, it makes us wise. And yet, Lord, we so often approach it without appreciating the power of Your Word. We pray, Lord, that You would cause us to be aware right now of the seriousness of what it means to have Your Word read, that this is You speaking directly to us from heaven. We pray, Lord, that You give us a spirit that's ready to receive, that we would be able to say, like the psalmist, that I open my mouth and pant because I long for Your commandments. Would You use Your Word, Lord, right now to expose sin, to reveal Christ, to make us more like Him, and to cause us to cling tighter to Your promises. We pray this in His name. Amen. Isaiah 40 is the beginning of a whole section that Isaiah lays out by the inspiration of God as a trial. God is giving witness to His promises, that they're true, that He will accomplish them. And He's, in chapter 40 in particular, rooting the authority of His Word in who He is, that because of who He is as Creator and Sustainer, therefore we know that His Word is true and that it stands forever. Let's listen carefully to Isaiah 40, beginning in verse 6, and remember that this is God's Word. A voice says, "Cry." And I said, "What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and His arm rules for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His recompense before Him. He will tend His flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in His arms. He will carry them in His bosom, and gently lead those that are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice and taught Him knowledge and showed Him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, He takes up the coastlands like fine dust. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before Him. They are accounted by Him as less than nothing in emptiness. To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with Him? An idol. A craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood that will not rot. He seeks out a skilled craftsman to set up an idol that will not move. Do you not know? Do you not hear? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when He blows on them and they wither, and the tempest carries them off like stubble. To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like Him, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now let's turn also in our Bibles to the New Testament. Our text for today is in John 20. For those of you who read the bulletin and saw that we're reading John 20 to the very end of the gospel, don't worry, we're not going to finish this week. We'll take a few more weeks after that. But I did want to read this section together because it all fits together. Our focus is really going to be on four verses. The first two verses at the end of chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. And the very last two verses of the gospel. They're frames, as we'll see, bookends to what comes in between. Again, let's listen carefully. This is God's word. I'll begin reading in John 20, verse 30. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. And he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two others of his disciples were together. Simon Peter said to them, I am going fishing. They said to him, we will go with you. They went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore. Yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, children, do you have any fish? They answered him, no. He said to them, cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some. So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. That disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, it is the Lord. When Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and threw himself into the sea. The other disciples came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. When they got out on land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. Jesus said to them, bring some of the fish that you have just caught. So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. Jesus said to them, come and have breakfast. Now, none of the disciples dared ask him, who are you? They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, feed my lambs. He said to him a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He said to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. He said to him, tend my sheep. He said to him the third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he said to him, Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. Peter turned and saw the disciple whom Jesus loved following them, the one who had been reclining at table close to him and had said, Lord, who is it that is going to betray you? When Peter saw him, he said to Jesus, Lord, what about this man? Jesus said to him, if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? You follow me. So the saying spread abroad among the brothers that this disciple was not to die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he was not to die. But if it is my will that he remain until I come, what is that to you? This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. Now, there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Have you ever suffered the instability of vertigo or a really terrible dizzy spell? If you haven't, maybe you've played a game or sat in an amusement park ride that involved repeatedly spinning in circles over and over again. If so, you know the uneasiness that comes with feeling as if the ground underneath your feet is spinning out of control. Any type of movement, no matter how simple, even walking or sitting or standing, becomes an adventure, if not almost impossible. You grab for any solid object to provide some kind of stability, some unshaken anchor amid your uneasy surroundings. And once you find that anchor, whether it's a railing or a wall or a table, you cling to it with all of your might. Hopefully, you think this solid structure will keep me from falling to the ground. On a similar note, do you ever feel as if your life or your world is spinning out of control? The stress of intense busyness, the pressures of home and work, people and circumstances demanding your attention, the elusiveness of peace and rest. Does it ever seem as if the spinning won't stop until everything comes crashing to the ground? And in the midst of a life spinning out of control, you grope for something solid, an anchor to keep you from collapsing. That's not just an illusion, is it? That's reality. That's life as we live it. Sometimes it seems as if everything is going to crash all around you and there's nothing that you can do to keep it from happening. No way that you can remain standing and stable. In the midst of that kind of upheaval, God gives us something. He gives the Christian a stable structure, something that holds you up despite the spinning of life. That something is Jesus Christ, and it's particularly Christ as He's revealed to us in His Word. There's a prayer, if you've ever used the book Valley of Vision, it has great prayers in it. And there's one that's a prayer about Jesus Christ, the Word. And it starts like this. It says, in a world of created, changeable things, Christ and His Word alone remain unshaken. We live in a world that is shaken, that's changing, sometimes for the better, but often it feels as if all the changes are for the worst. And at those moments when we feel shaken by the things of this world, there's one thing that remains unshaken. Maybe two things if you want to separate them. But one thing, really, it's Jesus Christ. And God gives us Jesus Christ in a special way as He reveals Him to us in His Word. And as you grope around for something stable to grab onto, it's the only thing that remains unshaken. I think that's where John is taking us at the end of his gospel. To Christ and to His Word, which remain unshaken. I mentioned last week the structure of the gospel, that there's this meat of the gospel, beginning at verse 19 of chapter 1. It goes basically to the end of chapter 20. And then on either end, there's a prologue at the beginning and an epilogue at the end. In the prologue, John describes for us Jesus Christ as he was before he was born. The Word of God, who was with God and who was God and who was made flesh, came down to earth, revealed to us the glory and the grace and truth of God. We have an epilogue then, beginning here in chapter 20, verse 30, that talks to us about what happens after these events. The prologue tells us what happened before. The epilogue tells us what happens after the events of the story of Jesus Christ and his life and his death and his resurrection. That's what an epilogue does, right? It brings things to a conclusion. It ties everything together. And that's what's happening at the end of John's gospel. Now, there are all sorts of people who read the Gospel of John and get confused when they get to chapter 21. And they think, this can't possibly be something that John wrote. It's so different. It so easily ends at the end of chapter 20. It couldn't possibly be John who wrote this last chapter. But I think there's a consistent pattern. I think he wrote it intentionally in this way. A beginning, a prologue, an epilogue that ties everything together and describes for us the ongoing effect of what it means that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. And that epilogue, I think, begins in chapter 20, verse 30, is framed with two bookends. You might notice that verses 30 and 31 that end chapter 20 look very much like the verses that end chapter 21. Verse 30, it says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. And verse 25 of chapter 21 says, now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written. And then in light of the fact that these things that have been written are given to us, he tells us again back in chapter 20, verse 31, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And then you flip to the end of the book, verse 24. And it says, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. And because it's true, you can believe it. Two bookends that remind us of the importance of what John wrote, that it's true, that you can trust it, that you can place your confidence in it. In particular, John is pointing us to his gospel as reliable testimony about Jesus Christ. Do you want to know what Christ did for you and how you can find in him a solid anchor in a shifting world? Then listen to the words of my testimony. You can know these things are true. And in them you find life. What I wrote, John says, is a truthful, reliable representation of what Jesus did and why it matters. So if you want to participate in the life that Jesus promised, listen to my testimony. That word testimony, we talk about it as we give our own personal testimony. And what are we doing when we talk about that and tell people our testimony? We're saying, this is what Jesus has done in my life, and this is why it's important. That's exactly the reason that John wrote his gospel. This is what Jesus has done, and this is why it matters. Do you believe it? But there's another aspect to it, I think, an application of what John's saying. He speaks specifically about his gospel accounts. That's true. But these same truths apply to all of the scriptures. This is where you learn about Christ and salvation. And you can believe with confidence that these words are true. They're a solid anchor when everything else around you is shifting and changing. This is the one place you can stand where you will not be shaken. That's our goal today. There's lots of familiar stories in chapter 21. We're going to get to those in the next couple of weeks as we come to the end of this gospel. But today I want to do something simple. I want us to leave today with an increased confidence in the certainty of God's word and an increased confidence in the staying power of God's word. Before we move to the rest of Scripture, let's consider what John has to say about his gospel. His point is fairly simple. Look at chapter 21, verse 24. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know, you could add with certainty, we know with certainty that his testimony is true. Because of who he was, an eyewitness who actually saw the things about which he writes, and one who was so close to Jesus that he heard even his most private conversations. Because of his position as an eyewitness of Jesus, you know with confidence that what he writes is true. That seems pretty straightforward. But there are many, many scholars who refuse to accept the testimony of John, and for that matter, refuse to accept the testimony of any of the authors of the Gospels. For 150 years at least, they've been attacking as hard as they can the reliability of this eyewitness testimony that we find in John and the other Gospels. They reject them as reliable historical records of Jesus and his life and his teachings. Their argument goes something like this. The authors of the gospel accounts were blinded by their commitment to the church, and they created stories about Jesus in order to bolster the church as an institution, not to tell you about Jesus. In other words, they weren't concerned with writing a reliable record of Christ's life. They were driven instead to use the life of Christ and rewrite the life of Christ in order to serve their own religious, ecclesiastical interests. And these scholars, in doing this, they draw an impassable line between faith and fact and between religion and reason. At least that's how they think of it. Either you accept fact and reason or you accept faith in the scriptures. You can't do both. And they go on to say that because of the obvious unreliability of the gospels, we on our own need to set out to rewrite the life of Jesus Christ, the quest for the historical Jesus. It sounds so commendable, and it can be, but it's so dangerous as well when it attacks the scriptures and what they say about Jesus. In their minds, they need to get behind the gospels in order to uncover the real Jesus, which is veiled behind these fictional writings of John and Matthew and Mark and Luke. We, 2,000 years later, need to recover who Jesus really was. It's ironic, too, that though every new generation of critics, as they rise up, they reject the historical methods of their predecessors. But there's one place, one source to which they will never go. They will never consider the gospel accounts written by those who actually walked and talked with Jesus. Instead, they set out to rewrite the gospels 2,000 years after the fact. John has an answer for those critics. I was there. You don't need to rewrite the Gospels 2,000 years later. I was there. I saw what happened. And I heard what Jesus said. At various points in the Gospel, the narrator, unnamed, the narrator introduces as well an unnamed, unidentified disciple. Have you noticed that as we move through the Gospel, he keeps naming people. But every once in a while, there's this man that pops up. We never know who he is until now. First, in chapter 1, we see two disciples of John the Baptist who hear him identify Jesus as the Lamb of God. Immediately, the two follow Jesus. One is Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and the other is never identified. Throughout the rest of this gospel, this mysterious, unnamed disciple appears at the most crucial points in the story. In the upper room, during Jesus' discussion with the 12, this same disciple is identified for the first time as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He reclines so close to Jesus that he hears even the quietest conversation around the table. Peter even asks a question to Jesus through this disciple because he's the one that's sitting right next to him, even leaning up against him. This same follower is apparently the one who enters the court of the high priest. He brings Peter in as well because he knows the high priest. This is during the trial of Jesus. He's actually there. He can see it happening. We know that from the other gospel accounts. From the courtyard, Peter and this unnamed disciple can see and even hear some of the trial of Jesus. And this same disciple whom Jesus loved is the only male follower described as being at the cross. And as he watches Jesus suffer and die, he has the privilege of being assigned the task of caring for Mary, the mother of Jesus. He also runs with Peter to the empty tomb. And while Peter's the first one to enter the tomb, this unnamed disciple is the first to see the tomb empty and believe. And he's present at the Sea of Tiberias when the resurrected Christ feeds 7 of his disciples. According to the author, the third time that Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead, he was there again. But interestingly, it's only at the very end of the gospel, verse 24, that we see him make the final connection, that this mysterious, unidentified disciple is also the one who wrote this gospel. Do you see the point that John's trying to make? I was there during the most pivotal moments in Jesus' life. I saw him. I heard him. I watched him die. I saw the empty tomb. I saw the risen Savior. He's the ideal witness. He was even there during the most intimate conversations when Jesus explained what he was doing and why he was doing it. What's amazing then is that these modern theologians consider their critical observations and their reconstructions of the life of Jesus as more reliable than the testimony of one who was there. That somehow, centuries later, they know more about Jesus' life than John, who walked and talked and listened to Jesus. It's interesting even to know that this is a standard that they only apply to the Bible. They would never apply this to any other historical record. Good historical writing depends on eyewitness testimony. We know that. Just as an example, who's the author that everyone goes to learn about the Jewish wars in the first century? It's Josephus. He's the one that's reliable. And listen to what he says about why you should listen to him. He wrote, "My qualification as a historian of the war was that I had been an actor in many and an eyewitness of most of the events. In short, nothing whatever was said or done of which I was ignorant." Why should you listen to me? Because I was there. Who would even think now of rewriting what Josephus said? And saying that somehow I know better, even though I wasn't there when it happened. Think about how we even do historical research today. If you're writing an academic paper about some aspect of the American Revolution, you wouldn't begin with the books of modern authors like David McCullough or Joseph Ellis. That's not where your research would begin. You go to primary sources, letters, journals, writings, sermons, and books that were written then, when things were happening. You would go to contemporary resources, newspaper articles or critics or supporters that were there when these things were happening. Only then, after you've done that research, do you consult later histories and biographies. They're not as authoritative as what was being written when these things were happening. And yet modern liberals and Bible critics reject the original testimony out of hand. They set out to rewrite the story of the Christ and of the Gospels with their own observations years and centuries later. Instead, John points to the reliability of his own witness. This is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things. And we know that his testimony is true. We know it's true because he was there. Isn't that what's implied at the end of chapter 20 as well? You remember Thomas finally believes because he's able to touch and see Jesus and put his hands in his wounds. And what does Jesus say? "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." The ones who listen to the things written by John and the apostles and the eyewitnesses and believe them because they're written down. Even though they'll never see those things in the way that the disciples saw them. And John says in verse 31 of chapter 20, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." The problem that so many modern theologians have with the Gospels has nothing to do with the testimony or the witness being unreliable. It has to do with the fact that they don't want to believe what these words say. The apostle takes us even deeper, though. He takes us into the supernatural content of the events to which he testifies. Most of you are familiar, because I've repeated it again and again as we've been through John, but you're familiar with the final two verses of chapter 20. We need to look at them again, though. It says that Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these signs are written so that you may believe. The signs, as we've seen them in the Gospel of John, are miraculous in nature. They're miracles. They direct your attention to the one who performs them. Should be a simple concept for us to understand. It's like a billboard. A billboard isn't there for itself. It's pointing you to something else, to a store or a product. And a billboard is not performing its function if the content of the sign attracts your attention, but there's nothing on the billboard that directs you to a store or a website where the product can be purchased. Billboards point away from themselves to something else. It's the same idea with a commercial. Most of you have probably experienced this, where you watch a commercial, it's really funny, and you remember the story, but you can't even remember what the product was that they're trying to sell. That commercial doesn't work. It's supposed to encourage you to buy something, and you're not even sure what it was about. Signs are more than just supernatural events. They have theological importance. They tell you something about Jesus. They direct your attention to who he is. Verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He did these signs, and they're written down so that you might know who Jesus is. And they tell you as well what he came to accomplish. The end of verse 31, it says, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. And these signs also confirm that what John writes is true. They're proof that what the apostle says about Jesus is true. Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4, it's talking about the importance of God and how he's revealed himself. And it has something specific at the end of that section to tell us about signs and wonders and miracles. Hebrews 2, you remember in the book of Hebrews, he's trying to tell us that we need to believe what the scriptures tell us about Jesus. And so the first chapter, he's talking about how Jesus fulfilled all these various Old Testament passages. And then in chapter 2, he says this, therefore, because Jesus is the one who fulfills all these things, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Then he goes to tell us how he revealed it. It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard. There are the witnesses. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. These miracles point to what Jesus did and what he said, and they remind us that they're true. They confirm that they're reliable. John Calvin has this to say about the signs in John's gospel. He says it adds no small authority to the doctrine already received when, for the purpose of supporting it, he, being God, stretches out his mighty hand from heaven. God is reaching down in these miracles, showing that this is his Son, and that he's come to accomplish what the Father sent him to do. John Calvin also reminds us that the important part isn't the sign itself, but what the sign points to. And so he says, this shows more fully that faith does not confine its view to miracles. In other words, we don't focus our attention so much on the miracles, but carries us direct to the Word. It takes us to the testimony of John, and ultimately it takes us to the Word made flesh. And says that he's the Son of God and that he's the Christ. And if you believe in him and believe these things about him, you will have life. But there's one more thing I want us to understand about this testimony. It's maybe not as directly stated in our passage, but it's certainly alluded to by John, and I think it's consistent with other parts of Scripture. These supernatural signs point us to the fact that John's testimony is supernatural as well. This gospel is greater than the scribbling of a fisherman from Galilee. These words that John speaks and writes are reliable because, just like the signs, they come from God. This is what Jesus promised to do through his disciples, to speak through them by the power of the Holy Spirit. Just as an example, in the upper room discourse, as he's telling his disciples about what will happen after his death and resurrection, chapter 14, verse 25. This is what the Spirit will come to do. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while I'm still with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." As John writes down these words and remembers the things that Jesus did and the things that Jesus said, the Holy Spirit is working through him, bringing to his remembrance the things of Jesus. But there's even more to it than that. John's gospel is a part of a bigger whole. His testimony is one piece of a much greater revelation of God, books through which the Father reveals his character and his will for their salvation. And this whole collection of God's word comes with the guarantee that God's words are faithful and true. That while other things pass away, his word stands forever. I want to look briefly back at our Old Testament passage, Isaiah 40. Isaiah 40 is a point of transition in Isaiah's prophecy. He's just described what happened as the soldiers of Babylon take Israel into captivity. And now he comes and speaks a word of comfort to the people. Verse 6, it says, "A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows on it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Peter, in his first epistle, quotes from this passage, reminding us of the unshakable nature of our hope in Jesus Christ, that though everything around us is fading and passing away, just like the grass and the flowers, there's one thing that stands forever, and it's God's word. How can you know that? How can you have confidence that God's word stands forever? Well, the prophet Isaiah, with the Lord speaking through him, goes on to describe the one who speaks these words. Verse 12 of Isaiah 40. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, or what man shows him counsel? Whom did he consult, and who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding?" He goes on and on in this chapter to ask those kinds of questions. Who's like God? How can you question his word? This is the one in whom everything consists. And just as he is eternal, unchangeable, so also is every word that he speaks, because it's rooted in his character. The word stands as long as God stands. It's interesting, even humorous, the way that Isaiah goes on to describe what it means to ignore God and his word and to worship idols. Just a couple examples in chapter 41 of Isaiah, verse 21. Remember, this is a court case, and so God's giving his testimony. Now he calls idol worshippers to give their own testimony. He says, "Set forth your case. Bring your proof, says the king of Jacob. Let them bring them and tell us what is to happen. Tell us the former things, what they are, that we may consider them, that we may know their outcome, or declare to us the things to come." In other words, do you know the eternal decrees of God? Can you tell me what is going to happen 100 years from now? Only God can do that. Verse 26 of that same chapter, he says, "Who declared it from the beginning that we might know, and beforehand that we might say he is right? There was none who declared it, none who proclaimed, none who heard your words." One more section I want to go to quickly is in chapter 44. Verse 14, here he's describing the foolishness of idols. Why would you trust in these things rather than God? Notice the humor of how he describes it. Verse 14 of chapter 44. "He," this is the one who builds the idol, He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Do you see what he's saying? You take a tree and half of it is just fuel that you burn in a fire to bake your bread. And the other half you somehow construct and think that this is an idol. But if you pray to it, this tree will have some kind of power to accomplish something. Also, he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." It's a tree. Why would you trust in that and deny the word of God? Find the same thing in Psalm 115. This is one that I talk to my kids a lot about because it's easy to remember. Talking about idols made of silver and gold and by human hands, it says they have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but do not hear. Noses, but do not smell. They have hands, but they do not feel. Feet, but do not walk. And they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them, so do all who trust in them. Do you see what the prophet Isaiah and the writer of the Psalms and what the apostle John and the apostle Peter are trying to say? What stands out? What separates God's word from any other word? It's an imperishable seed, as the apostle Peter describes it in 1 Peter 1, an imperishable seed that stands forever. Therefore, as the apostle Peter understands it, to stand on that word means to stand on the truth that God speaks, a living hope that he says is imperishable, undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven by the power of God. Therefore, all those who stand on the word of God will never fall, because the word that they stand on will never fail. This is the more sure prophetic word of 2 Peter 1, rooted in the certainty of God's character and his decree, told by eyewitnesses, describing real events. And John's gospel fits into that same tradition of revelation, spoken by God, written down by John, testifying to events that really happened. Do you believe that to be true about the word of God? It's different than any other book, any other words that have been spoken or written, because it's God who speaks, and he speaks in them even now. Don't put your trust in princes. Don't put your trust in books or human wisdom. Put your trust in God and in his word, for it stands forever. And as John closes up at the end of chapter 20, he tells us what responsibility we have to this testimony. If this is what we believe about God's word and about what John speaks, how do we respond? First of all, you believe. Verse 31, "But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." This is more than a story. In fact, it's more than history. It demands a faith commitment, a conviction that what John tells about Jesus Christ is true, and that these things that he writes about Christ matter. It's interesting, in John's gospel, he never uses the noun for faith. It's always a verb, believe, actively assenting to certain truths about who Jesus is. Is Christianity only a way of life, or is it a set of beliefs? Is biblical history incidental to our faith, or is it essential? Is it essential to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that he died, and that he was raised? The answer, according to John, is absolutely. These things are true and they matter. You need to believe that Jesus is both the Son of God sent from heaven and the Christ who's promised in the Old Testament, who brings salvation. But it's not only an agreement with certain propositional truths or historical facts. That's not what he means by believe. It's also a radical dependence on the necessity that these things happened. Goes on to say in verse 31, "Believing you may have life in his name." He is the source of life. And my hope depends on the fact that this is true. That Jesus came to be lifted up so that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. That he is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. It matters. It didn't just happen. I'm not simply interested in discovering the historical Jesus. I need a Savior. And this is who he is, and this is where I learn about him. Believe in these things as they're written. But these are also words that bring life. This testimony of John and the rest of scriptures, they radically reorient your life if you really believe them. They radically reorient who you are. Nothing can be the same if these events really happened. That's what it means to believe. Jesus asked Peter if he's going to go away. Back in chapter 6, verse 68, Jesus says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." That's the purpose of this epilogue. It shows the disciples beginning to take their stand on the word, beginning to take their stand on the testimony of Jesus. We see it especially in the example of Peter. Restored and enabled to shepherd the sheep and even to die for the sake of the sheep and for the sake of his Savior. This is what happens to Peter when he finally understands who Jesus is and stands upon the sure word of God. I want to close by thinking and leaving you to think about what the gospel means for us. I mentioned last week the false dilemma that people, when they look at the Gospel of John, want to know if it's about evangelism or discipleship. And the answer is it's about both. The gospel is for everyone and for every situation, whether you're believing it for the first time or whether you've believed it for 70 years. This life that's being described isn't simply a life to look forward to in heaven, but it's the life that we live now, strengthened by God's word and filled by his Spirit. And the gospel affects that as well. There's this old hymn. This is one of my grandmother's favorites. Hymn 478. I'm not going to sing it today, but I want to close with the words from it. I love to tell the story. Do you remember that hymn? It's interesting that there's an evangelistic focus. I love to tell the story that others will hear it. There's that. But listen to this as well. I love to tell the story. It's pleasant to repeat what seems each time I tell it more wonderfully sweet. I love to tell the story, for some have never heard the message of salvation from God's own holy word. This is something that the person who's already believed it loves so much, they tell it again and again so that others can hear it, but also so that they can hear it. In the last stanza, it says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. I don't ever get sick of hearing it. And when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, it will be the old story that I've loved so long. We'll still be singing about the gospel even in heaven. Do you believe that about the word of God? That in it we learn about who Christ is and what he's done, and that those words matter, that I need to hear them again and again every single day to rehearse the fact that Jesus Christ died for my sins. He was raised so that I might have life. And do you want to hear those words and read them and meditate on them over and over again? We're coming to the Lord's table now. But this is one of the reasons we come to the Lord's table as well. We rehearse the gospel. We're reminded as we eat bread and as we drink from the cup that Jesus Christ's body was broken and his blood was shed for me and for you. We're rehearsing the gospel, remembering Jesus Christ until he comes again. So let's come with that kind of joy as we eat and drink together. A joy in the gospel that doesn't grow less, but grows stronger as we know the sweetness of what it means to have Jesus Christ as our Savior.